Anybody want to take a guess at how old Jacob and Esau were in that story? Micaiah says in their 40s. Any other takers? Ansley, how old do you think they were? No, Micaiah, you said 40s. Ansley, you said 100? Ariel thinks in their 30s. Anyone else? 5? Okay. My memory serves me right. I believe they were 77 years old. That's a good age, isn't it? His mother's still telling him what to do. Esau's married, but Jacob isn't. And Isaac had another 43-ish years at least. He had a lot of life left. You know, sometimes we think the days of our death are nearer than they are. Anybody else want to have 43 years left? Or what would you do today if you knew you had 43 years left? Yeah. Mackay, I hope you have a lot more than 43. Mm-hmm. Right. You're just looking for loopholes. All right. All good to go, Annabelle says. This morning we're going to look at truth. Christ is the head of the church. Solomon was this wise man. He had a saying. It's recorded in Proverbs. He says, "Do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your ancestors." He's actually reminded of a boundary stone that Jacob set up with his father-in-law about 20 years later. Between the Arameans and the Israelites, there was a stone that marked out the boundary between them. Laban's descendants would not cross south of it, and Jacob's descendants would not cross north of it. You know what ends up happening when you cross boundaries or you move boundaries? You get in trouble. You might start a war. There's certain boundaries that are trying to be forcibly moved in Ukraine these days. You know, the Ukrainians took a little bit of issue with that. Somebody wanted to move an old boundary stone. There's an interesting type of boundary stone that you'll find scattered around Japan. Can't read these things because I don't know ancient Japanese script, but they are numerous all across Japan. You'll never find one on a coastline. They would set these up after a tsunami, and so they are known as the tsunami stones. And they tend to write or have something on them to the effect of, "Be sure to build your house above this stone because this is how high the waves got." You know, the thing about tsunamis is they don't happen with enough regularity where you know, just don't build right there. They sometimes don't come for several generations. And so it seems like the coastal plain should be a great place to build. It's nice and flat. It's a lot less expensive to build on the coastal plain than on the hillsides. It's closer to your farm where you're growing your food. And it might work for a few hundred years. Do you know what happens every few hundred years? Nature does some editing. This is from 2011, the waves crashing in. And you can see plenty of houses and buildings and structures that are getting inundated by the wave. All the boundary stones were dry. The tsunami stones were not overtaken. But plenty of houses, cities, and villages were. One of the things that was fascinating to me is watching all of the tsunami walls getting overtopped. They had actually engineered them to the exact right height. They had calculated and figured out this is how high we need to build this wall so as to keep the water out of the village. What they forgot, though, is that the earthquake that causes a tsunami might change the elevation of the land. And so the elevation of the coastline dropped 3 feet, and then the tsunami hit. So they are all 3 feet too short, because the type of earthquake changes the landform. You know, those boundary stones were really important. And it may seem like everything's fine for a really long time, but there will be a time of testing that will show whether this actually worked or not. Solomon talked about not moving ancient boundary stones set up by our ancestors. You know, there are truths in scriptures that work like boundary stones. One of them comes across in Ephesians 1. It's a boundary stone for the church. It says, "And God placed all things under his feet," that would be Jesus, "and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now think about it. Our head has a certain relationship with the whole rest of our body, doesn't it? Our head thinks to do something, and then it asks and tells our body to do stuff. And our head is what is picking up all the sensory information, except for our sense of feel. It's where our scent is, our sense of smell. It's where our sense of sight, our hearing is. And this is Jesus' role in the church. He's the head. This comes across later in the book of Ephesians. Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ," and the verse continues, and in weddings we reference this passage, and we're thinking largely of the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, but we forget that the implication is in the church's relationship to Jesus. It's submitted to him. A different analogy is used in Ephesians chapter 2. Building and construction. We had discussions about foundation stones being laid before the service. There's a construction project that Alex is undergoing right now. Foundations, you don't see them, but they're important. There's one in particular, it's called the cornerstone. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So the cornerstone was always the first stone to be laid. And these days we just pour concrete and we don't think too much of it. But when you have to build with stones, there's always a first stone that you lay. And it quickly became apparent in ancient construction practices that if you start at the corner, it goes better because then you can build two walls out from it and have them both squared up properly. So that first stone was important to get laid properly to the exact angles that you wanted. Every other stone was lined up on that cornerstone. So the Egyptians were building pyramids. They started with a cornerstone, and they got that cornerstone aligned according to the stars just the way they wanted before they started laying all the other stones. It was important that the first one got laid down accurately because the second one would conform to the first, and so would the third and the fourth and the fifth. But if the first one was laid down inaccurately, cattywampus, it goes downhill from there. Can't build it square. Get lined up on the wrong star. Who knows what happens? But think about that with the church. The church has to be fully aligned with Christ. This passage talks about the importance of the apostles and the prophets, but even they are secondary to the cornerstone, which is Jesus himself, laid down first. So Jesus is the head of the church in one analogy, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church in the other one. Well, that makes you wonder, what do all the leaders of the church do if Jesus is the head of the church? And Peter actually talks about this relationship a little bit in 1 Peter 5. Peter writes in 5th chapter, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." You know, there's several different leadership styles that people employ. One is to terrorize those who are under you and try to make them fear you so that they do what you want. And the other is to lead as an example. Well, Peter makes it very clear which one leaders of the church are supposed to abide by. They're supposed to act as examples, encouraging everyone to align with Christ, even as they themselves are aligning with Christ. Not lording it over them. Not pursuing dishonest gain. And in verse 4, it continues, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." You ever think about how the presence of Jesus as our chief shepherd would indicate that everyone else is just an under-shepherd? He's the one who's ultimately in charge. He's the one who's ultimately deciding, this is what we're doing, this is where we're going. Now you go do that. It's very different than the way people like to arrange things. He continues in verse 5, "In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Everyone is encouraged to clothe themselves with humility. You know, if there's one thing that puffs a person up and makes them arrogant, it is feeling like they are all that and in charge and responsible for something far greater than themselves. But Peter says to the leaders and the non-leaders alike, clothe yourselves in humility. Paul talks about overseers and elders a little bit in Acts 20. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now, whose church is it? It's Jesus' church. It's not my church. It's not your church. We together are the church. We're the bride of Christ. We're the building that he's making here on earth, like the temple of Solomon was built days long ago. But not only do we belong to him, he actually purchased us with his own blood. So it really is not ours, it really is his. And I'm not talking about the building that we meet in. This is just a tent, a shell. The church is the people that gather together, the body of Christ. Anybody think of a church that maybe seems like it has someone other than Christ as the head of the church? Don't need to point any out. But it's a fascinating thing that even in the church, which is described in the New Testament as being under the lordship of Christ, it is very easy to see examples where a human has taken the reins of the church, either a single individual or a board or a group. But we don't see that in the New Testament. We see the apostles, the elders, seeking the Lord because they know that the Lord is the leader of the church. They're seeking Christ. Where are you leading the church? Where are you shepherding us from one pastor to the next? I think people find it hard to follow an invisible God sometimes. And so we gravitate and elevate people into that role. We see this actually in the Old Testament. Remember who took or who led the Israelites out of Egypt? I was going to say, the Israelites thought it was Moses too. It wasn't Moses. In Exodus 13, who led the Israelites out of Egypt? It was God. And he was actually in the form of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. It says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. But you know, it took the people a little while to figure out who was leading them out of Egypt. In the very next chapter, when they are confronted with the Red Sea, let's call that an obstacle. Has anybody ever faced any obstacles, challenges in life? We face them from time to time. Sometimes that obstacle is something physical like the Red Sea. Sometimes it is an event like a storm that dumps a lot of hail on us. Sometimes it is another person who feels like an awful obstacle in our way, preventing us from doing what we're trying to do. The Red Sea was that to the Israelites. This is just 7 days after coming out of Egypt, and the Israelites come to Moses. And they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? They have the pillar of cloud there. They think that Moses is their leader. A couple chapters later, after getting through the Red Sea, we see this again. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And you know what? Moses caught on to this, and listen to his response a few verses later. He and Aaron say to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses and Aaron knew we didn't part the Red Sea. We didn't defeat the Egyptian army. We didn't do any of the 10 plagues. They know it's God doing all this. And they're just shepherding the people along where God is leading them. Really easy for Moses and Aaron. We have a pillar of cloud or fire, depending on the time of day. We follow that. We know we're following God, and the people can follow us as we follow God. You know, sometimes people are dense and don't grab a hold of this idea. Next chapter, they're thirsty because deserts are dry. They grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Once again, they thought it was Moses that had led them out of Egypt. Moses knew it wasn't. You know, a year and a half later, they had finally figured this out. So that when they decided to rebel against God and not go into the land of Canaan, they at least said to Moses, "If only the Lord had not led us out of Egypt." By that time, 18 months had gone by, they finally figured out this isn't Moses and Aaron, it really is God. Apparently, being in the presence of a pillar of cloud for 18 months is enough to recognize the people, they ain't doing this. It ain't Moses and Aaron, it's really God. We still don't like it, though. But you know, this is a challenge in every single generation. Samuel found out about this. He was getting old, so he had his sons take over his role of judging the Israelites, settling their disputes. They weren't prophets the same as he was. But it didn't go well because they took some bribes. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." This vexed Samuel. When they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." It's a fascinating period of Israel's history through the time of the judges, because you see people at their best and at their worst, and you see the deliverance of God in almost every single generation, and you really see how every generation has to decide for themselves, "I am going to follow God. I'm not going to worship the Baals. I'm not going to worship the gods of other people, because the God of the Israelites, he's the one to serve. He's the one to follow." In this period, God really was the king over Israel, and they were living by the law of Moses that had been handed down to them. And if you look at the law of Moses and see this as God's intentional design for a society, it's really quite fascinating, because there's no king. There's no grand poobah. And the Israelites realize this is a problem. Now, God never failed to deliver them militarily when necessary from their enemies. There was always somebody to lead the people into war. But the Israelites still felt like they needed somebody who was the king. So it's a really slippery thing that comes from two angles. People like to elevate themselves in authority above others and claim roles of leadership, but the community also has a really hard time following God, who's not a person. Communities of people like and feel more comfortable following a human, which is why they put Moses and Aaron in that spot. Which is why they put Samuel in that spot. So we're in an interesting place in the church, because once again, we have a God-ordained, God-designed organization or structure, entity. He calls it his body here on earth to continue the ministry of Jesus, which began while Jesus was here on earth and continued after he ascended, because we are his hands and his feet. I love how the book of Acts opens up. If you ever read in Acts chapter 1, the author Luke says, "In my former book, I wrote to you about what Jesus began to do." And you think that the book of Acts is then going to talk about all the other things that Jesus is doing. In the first scene, he disappears from the scene. He's gone. But Luke was writing as if Jesus is still present here on earth, because he is through each and every one of us. Ministering, working, preaching, working miracles, expanding his kingdom soul by soul across the earth. The book of Acts really is a book continuing the ministry of Jesus here on earth, because he's the head of the church. He's the cornerstone to which everything else is aligned. Well, if you were a conniving, sneaking enemy, how would you want to undermine the church? All we have to do is get Jesus out of the headship and stick a person there. Then we'll have a snare. So I was curious about this when I was younger, in my late teens or early 20s, I was doing some snooping. So this is clearly written into the New Testament. Jesus is the head of the church, but clearly the church went astray because people very much assumed that headship and that role of leadership in the church. And it's not like God doesn't have leaders in the church. He does. I'm a leader. Bob's the leader. Connie's leading on piano and worship. Most of the time, I just really sing. She's got a lead instrument, and it carries us along. All kinds of people are leaders in the church, but we're all like under-shepherds, and Jesus is the chief shepherd. So he's really the mover and the shaker and the one who's setting the direction and the vision. When did this change? So I started doing some research, and I found these letters. This guy by Ignatius of Antioch, he talked about some of these old church fathers. He was an acquaintance of Polycarp, because he was another one of the disciples of John the Apostle. And he actually met his demise at a much younger age. He was exiled to Rome at about the year 105 and executed there. But while he was a prisoner getting taken to Rome, he actually wrote 7 or 8 letters. And if you read them, they sound similar to like Paul's letters to the churches. He wrote 6 letters to churches and 1 to Polycarp himself, who outlived him by another 50 years almost. But he writes of bishops, elders, and overseers like they're the head of the church. It's a very different theme if you read about it. So this is one excerpt. He says to one church in Magnesia, "Take care to do all things in harmony with God." That sounds good. "With the bishop presiding in the place of God." Maybe not as good. "The presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles." That elevates a bishop over the apostles, actually. "And with the deacons," and he continues on. That doesn't quite sound good. It gets worse in another letter, actually. He says, "It is not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of the bishop. On the other hand, whatever has his approval is pleasing to God. Thus, whatever is done will be safe and valid." Anybody else notice this doesn't jive with the New Testament passages we've read? But this is just after the New Testament was finished. Like, Revelation still had wet ink. But he had some influential letters. He was one of the 3 chief leaders of the early apostolic age after the original apostles had all died off. This one really strikes me as interesting, though, because it says, "It's not lawful to baptize or give communion without the consent of the bishop." Anytime you have a practice or somebody advocates for a policy, you always want to line it up with the scriptures. What's the Bible say? And what do we see in the book of Acts, especially when it comes to regards to the church? Remember when the church in Jerusalem got scattered and everybody, like 3,000 to 5,000 of them, are going around preaching, teaching, and doing all kinds of things? So the apostles, they're still in Jerusalem. They don't have any bishops or overseers or anything anywhere. Well, this guy, Philip, he goes down to Samaria, claims the Messiah there. Crowds hear him, see the signs he performs, and they're all paying really close attention to what he says. And a few verses later, guess what we see him doing? He's baptizing by his own authority because he's the only one there. There's no bishops. There's not any apostles. It says, "When they believed Philip as he proclaimed the news, good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw." So maybe Ignatius was wrong. I think so. But he introduced a truth to the church that undermined that ancient boundary stone. He moved people into the place of God instead of leaving God and Jesus in the rightful place in the church. And once a cornerstone is out of alignment, everything else starts coming unhinged. Because a bishop is not the head of the church. A pastor is not the head of the church. Metropolitans, vicars, all kinds of different titles that people can come up with. None of them are the head of the church. It says Jesus is the head of the church. So we know about Martin Luther restoring the truth that salvation is by faith and not by works. It was a significant shift theologically in the days of the church, because in his day, you could just pay money to cover the sins that you do. So you want to leave a sinful life, you can just pay money to the church. It's called indulgences. So then you can indulge in all your sinful pleasures and get away with it. And Martin Luther recognized this is just a work salvation. We can just earn our salvation through money. So he wrote several points, several theses against this. Well, there's some other truths to be rediscovered. And in our area, one of these guys was quite influential. It's amazing what you can find on the internet. This is a picture of Glenn Ewing, his wife, and their son, Robert Ewing. And I believe this is probably from the 30s, or probably the 40s or 50s. Robert was a young man back then. His father was a pastor of what had been a Presbyterian church, but as he became the pastor, he realized, I have no idea what I'm doing. He didn't go to seminary, so he's like, I'm going to read the book of Acts and do church the way they do it in the book of Acts. And he started discovering things like this, that Jesus is the head of the church, not a person. So he realized his role in the church is not to be the grand poobah, the king, the leader. He's the under-shepherd under Jesus. And his son Robert Ewing continued this work in this ministry. They were actually from Waco, Texas, and somehow the connections reached all this way up here, so that this rediscovered truth, this rediscovered boundary stone, was preached in this area too. A couple guys from another generation. Fred Herzog just became my stepfather, strangely enough, this last summer. It's really kind of odd, but he was very influential in this area and ministering in out of a church in Eden Prairie, and then helped start over a dozen other churches across Minnesota, including one in Cambridge that the Kyles were part of for a long time. And Clarence and Maxine also interacted with Robert Ewing, and he was here preaching in Baldwin and also in Ridgeland, the first church that Clarence and Maxine planted. And one of these rediscovered truths, one of these foundation stones, these ancient boundary stone truths of the church, was that Jesus is the head of the church. You know, I found as a pastor that really takes an awful lot of heat off of me, just like Moses. It's like, don't complain against me. I didn't lead us here. This is where God led us. Somehow he's going to get us through the sea. Somehow he's going to feed us. I know we're thirsty. He's got a plan. Something happens. But there's several other of these ancient boundary stone truths of the church. This is just one of them. We'll get a couple more over the next few weeks. Do you know, like the tsunami stones of Japan, it oftentimes seems like we can get away with a human leader in a church instead of Jesus for a while. It works if you've got a humble, dedicated, God-fearing leader. Just like in the days of the kings, as long as the king was following God, the people followed God. But what happens if the king is not following God? Like Ahaz, he was like, to heck with the Temple of Solomon. I saw a new version up in Damascus, the city I just conquered and defeated, and we're going to model a new temple after that. We're going to get a new altar. They have a huge altar there. It's very imposing, much better than the one Solomon built. We're going to get that altar redesigned and built here and sacrificed to their gods, because even though we defeated them, their gods must be worthy of sacrifices, right? Ahaz had it all wrong, and he led the people of Israel fully astray. It's one of the downsides of human leadership, is their leadership is only as good as they are. Do you know humans are fallible? You ever notice how God isn't fallible? Jesus is a much better foundation stone to build on. He's a much better shepherd of the church. He utilizes people. We'll look at that some next week. But he's still the leader. He's still the head. Not good to move an ancient boundary stone set up by our ancestors. You know, the apostles recognized Christ's role in the church. They laid it out in the epistles. Jesus is the head of the church. You don't want to move that one. That one needs to stay put. When you move that one, then you're subject to the whims of mankind. Next week, we'll look at another one. Another one that was restored in our generation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truths of your scripture, the truths of your word that are immovable. They do not change. And Lord, we are all like sheep, and we're all looking for someone and something to follow. Very easily, we can be led astray by another sheep or by a nefarious shepherd. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be our shepherd, both in our lives and in our church, that we would be following you in our ways, in our thinking, that we'd be aligning our lives on your truths, not the truths of this world or even our own values. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would see you as our leader, even as the Israelites grew to recognize that it was you who led them out of Egypt, not Moses and Aaron. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have a proper understanding of the role human leaders have in the church, in our society, but that we would still look to you as our ultimate leader and not merely fallen men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, may the Lord help you discern who you have placed on a pedestal that needs to be knocked down and help you to recognize his role in leading your life. Amen.